Well, hallelujah, certainly stimulating music of the opening night. As we hear the opening prayer, Christ enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the most important event in human history, and one that inspires us all. Those words are taken from Revelation 19, a couple of passages there. Verse 6 says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Just following that verse, in this context, it's an especially important scripture for us. Verse 7, Revelation 18, says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Well, it's a reference to us. The Church of God is a betrothed bride of Jesus Christ. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we celebrate God with us, his presence here with us, within us. And we celebrate what it means to have a place and a purpose within the family of God, within the coming kingdom of God. We are here to rejoice in his promise to us that we will be together forever, building a home on the everlasting foundations, sharing his name in a union of love and peace without end. No bride has ever looked forward to something more than that. You know, every husband wants his wife to appreciate and support his work. Not just what he does for a living, but why he does it. Why it's important to him. She gains this admiration not by studying the details of his work or even by assuming a role in it. But in every loving experience she has with him, she learns that what he does is an extension of who he is. We are what we do. We are what we set our will to accomplish. In that we emulate our Heavenly Father. This realization is essential in the preparation of the bride of Christ. As she grows to love him, she grows to love what he does. In Revelation 21, let's turn there as well, verses 2 through 5. This is touched on again. Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That is what we celebrate here this week. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now this promise of the coming kingdom is one of restoration, of renewal. But notice that this passage is not about restoring roads or buildings or farmlands or any infrastructure at all. We'll hear a number of messages referring to scriptures, talking about how God will restore this planet, but something has to be restored in advance of that. This is about restoring relationships, chiefly between God and man. And it is very, very personal. You can hardly read this scripture without a tear coming to your eye. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, take note, pay special attention to this. He says, I make all things new. Brethren, we are here at God's Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice in his plan for mankind. But the bride of Christ does not gain an appreciation for this work, this plan, simply by reviewing the details of it, or even by assuming a role in it. Our admiration and our respect for what God does is realized in knowing who he is. And this is learned in every loving experience that we have with him. Our God has set his will to restore his relationship with all of humanity. This is what he does. This is who he is. It's embedded in his very nature. God loves fixing what is broken, restoring that which has been ruined. And relationships are paramount for the one who is love. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 here. Acts chapter 3. And we'll read verses 19 through 21. Acts 3 and verse 19. Peter here is teaching after he had just, God through him had just healed a man. The crowd had drawn and he was teaching them. He says here in verse 19, well, let's move back to verse 18. He says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled," in reference to Christ's resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit coming, Christ dwelling within men, and that power being within them. Verse 19, he talks here about the response to that, our response. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent, turn from wicked ways. Be converted, be changed. Let God within you change you. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Those of us who've been called in this age, chosen to be part of the elect in this age, who have God's Holy Spirit and Christ within us now, have been restored. Now we will be saved after we endure at the end, but our relationship with God has been fixed. It's been renewed. He's making us new. This will be shared with the entire world. This will be shared with every man. Verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things," everything, and not just the roads or the land, and there's going to be much to fix at Christ's return. This must first begin with the relationship between God and man, something we should know well. "These things which God spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." Notice here, brethren, that refreshing comes from the presence of Christ. And he will return to restore all things. Right now, he's working with us. This is the central focus of all his inspired word and all of his work since the world began. A work we must appreciate. A work we are here to appreciate. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. This is the verse that Christ himself quoted in Luke 4 when he stood up in that temple for the first time to announce his ministry. Look at what is being referred to here. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." So those who have no good news receive good news. "He has sent me to heal." Now, we tend to think of healing in terms of some kind of illness or sickness. Christ was sent to heal the brokenhearted, whose hearts were sick, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom and the responsibilities of freedom to those who have been shackled in slavery, slaves to sin, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. For people who had no other options, who were caged in a world held captive, now being released. Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God," in reference to him, that last year, the day of the Lord, when his plagues will be poured out on all men, seeking their humble repentance and their return to him. That will be an incredibly horrendous time. But then he says again, "to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion," in verse 3, "to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." They will grow in him, the branch, the vine. Verse 4, "and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Always referring back to the generations, to people. You think God cares more about restoring cities or roads when his children, those created in his image, are in such a suffering state of being? This world is broken. The signs of its ruin are all around us, and they will intensify as the future unfolds. The further men separate in their relationship with God, away from Him, the worse it will get. In Exodus 15 and verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." That's a name, one of His names, Yodivav He Rapha. And it means healer, restorer. It points to the fact that He makes all things new. Now, we tend to think of healing as the removal of an illness so we can get back to some former state. Perhaps it is more than a renewing, or than simply having an illness removed. Perhaps it's more a renewing of health. Something that is given, not something that is taken away. In that sense, there is no fixing this world. God cannot fix this world. The signs of its sickness are all around us, and they, again, will intensify as we move forward. And there will be much in need of healing at Christ's return. But this world's diseases, brethren, are self-generating. They can't simply be removed. There has to be a turning. They must be made new by the one, the only one that can do that. Again, what ultimately needs to be restored here? Because it establishes a theme for us throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, all of God's holy days, in all of our relationships with one another. Before any infrastructure can be repaired, what is it that man must first have made new? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24, we'll read verse 7. God is referring here to the captivity of Judah, speaking to Jeremiah here. I'll just read verse 7. He's talking about how He will work with them how to restore them, not just back to their land or to their cities or to their houses. He says in verse 7 of Jeremiah 24, "Then I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to Me with their whole heart." God shows Jeremiah here that what needs to be restored is the relationship of the Creator with His created. And that has much more to do with their direction than God's. In Zechariah 1 and verse 3, Zechariah 1:3, He tells His people, "Return to Me, and I will return to you." That's a key in reconciliation. That's a key. You cannot reconcile with someone who does not want to reconcile in return. We know this, brethren. Jeremiah 33. Let's read verses 4 through 11 in Jeremiah 33. We know this. We know how it's done because He did this with us. We are familiar with this whole process. Jeremiah 33, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which had been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in My anger and My fury, for all the whose wickedness I have hidden My face from this city." This is the result of what we're looking at now. And this is a specific reference to Judah, but you look around this world and the path of destruction that it's on, and it's unstoppable unless Christ returns to stop it. Verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health." In this destitute state that it's in, He makes this statement, "I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." This is where it begins. Long before the houses are raised, long before the fields are replanted, it begins with a relationship, a turning of the mind and heart toward peace, true peace, and truth. Verse 7, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against Me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against Me. Then it shall be to Me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble, for all the goodness and all the prosperity I will provide for it. The world will see God in all of his goodness in this reconciliatory process. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. You know, weddings don't happen at a time of war. They're not a lot of fun when there's bombs going on all around you. There's a certain sense of future joy and anticipation when a couple marry in love, looking forward to what they will build as a family, how they will grow together in their relationship, how they will raise offspring who will do the same. That wasn't being heard in the city. It was completely and utterly desolate. He's saying the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will be heard again. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at first, says the Lord. We know how this is done. We have experienced God's love of restoring in our own lives. And we bring that with us here to this feast, to all of his holy days. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 17 through 20. This reconciling that God has done with us, we've already been through. We understand the process. And we understand him as a result. We love him as a result. He called us and worked with us when we were still sinners. When we were still sinning against him, he turned us. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the God who makes all things new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul here is referring to his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles, which they supported at the time and understood. And knew at some point in time as they were entering into the very family of God that it would be their work as well. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the gospel message, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to them or to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Some had just started on that path. Some were considering it. Some had been down that path for a while. But every one of us needs to focus on that reconciliatory process. We are his first fruits. We are the initial beneficiaries of his desire to reconcile relationships. Relationships. The one who makes all things new has renewed us. We know this of him, and we know how he does this. Let's look at Isaiah 35 here. Referring here to the ransomed of the Lord, Isaiah 35, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 35, again talking about this restoration process, how once the hearts and minds of people are turned to God, when the relationship is healed, that's when everything, all the rebuilding can happen. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Love is the opposite of fear. Love casts out fear, as we read in 1 John. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. God loves saving. He loves riding it at the end, the knight in shining armor, vanquishing the foe, and saving us. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. Is this pavement? Is this asphalt? Stone? Concrete? A highway, and it shall be called a highway of holiness. It's this way that we're on. It's this path we walk. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. That road requires a special way to walk it. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brethren, we are those ransomed by the Lord in this age, and we will have our part in this restoration in the next. But again, this is not about repairing cities, building houses, digging wells, or laying down roads or highways. Christ told his apostles when they were, reverting back to their roots as fishermen, he said he would make them fishers of men. Does that mean they would be casting their hooks into a crowd and pulling people out? No. What did he mean? Rebuilding relationships between the people God is calling and God himself. Brethren, our restorative skills that we should be working on, it's not engineering or studying, sewage systems for building those things in the world tomorrow. Those things will happen. Our restorative skills need to be in relationships. Now, do we bring that here? Will that mark this feast? We will repair families. Will we do that here? We will build homes, not just houses. We'll build generations of people who follow the Lord, who put his law into practice and reap that benefit. We will point people to living water. We will make straight, easily traveled highways to our God. We'll remove all obstacles. No asphalt, no concrete. They aren't built from the, that highway isn't built from those things. That highway is built with love. Now, some of us, like me, I was raised in the 60s. When I hear the word love, I think of Haight-Ashbury and, hippies with flowers on their hair. And we got to get that out of our minds. If we're uncomfortable with that term, we need to study it from God's perspective. It is who he is. If we love him, if we love what he does, we will love. In Ephesians 4 and verse 12, Paul writes that the saints are equipped. They're made complete. They're made perfect. What for? He says, for the work of ministry, of serving. What for? For the edifying of the body of Christ, of building up people, of building relationships. Relationships, brethren, the love between us, those are spiritual connections. Those are the ties that bind us. Will they bind us at this feast? Again, this has nothing to do with construction techniques. And it can't be limited to academics or simply growing in knowledge. Certainly, we're going to be hearing some wonderful messages here at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we come. We'll take pages and pages of notes, but if they stay on those pages and aren't written into our hearts, it's wasted time. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but it's love that edifies. If we will be edifying the body of Christ, it'll be done in love. Again, are we uncomfortable with this? Then what are we doing here? This is a love feast, by Jude's own words. Now, brethren, we have precious little time remaining. The bride must make herself ready, not just for her wedding. This isn't about what we will wear. She has to make herself ready for her marriage into the family of God. We have got to develop the mindset of the eternal God. We have got to be made one as Christ and the Father are one. We can't be so focused on what we will wear that we overlook what we must become. And feasts like this, God's holy days, His Sabbaths, are designed to help us with this, to help us come together as a holy convocation, not just a congregation, opportunities for building those ties that bind, those relationships between us. We can't be uncomfortable with this. We can't resist the most fundamental attribute of the God family and still think we are ready to enter it. I know this is difficult in this age. It's becoming more and more difficult, more challenging to have a meaningful relationship with anyone. Christ said this in Matthew 24:12. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We can't let that happen. The abounding of iniquity causes the abating of love. If that is the case, then the abounding of righteousness will inspire it. In a society around us, you know, people are marrying less. Relationships are breaking up more and more. Families are breaking up. They have no idea what they were designed for. Even friendships today seem incredibly superficial, more so than ever. The more sin grows, the more meaningful relationships die. People relate with one another. They acquaint with one another. They tolerate one another. But where are the connections? There is indeed a great risk, brethren, in growing close to others, this close. But it's a risk the bride of Christ simply has to take. Love is a connection of the heart. It requires exposure. It requires commitment, sacrifice, trust. And we have to be willing to expose ourselves like this. Meaning for life is derived from meaning from our relationships. Again, the spiritual connections between us. For relationships to be meaningful, they must connect beyond the superficial to the spiritual. We must be more to each other, brethren, those of us in this room or at feasts all over the world. We must be more to one another than simply acquaintances. We must share more than a roof or a song or a message or a handshake or a meal. God Himself showed us this. What kind of exposure did Christ go through? What kind of trust was broken for Him, yet He still made that choice? What kind of sacrifice, what kind of commitment did the one we emulate make for us? Full. Complete. Paul describes the unity we are supposed to have within the Church of God in Ephesians chapter 4. Council saw fit to use a big portion of this chapter for a vision statement, and appropriately so. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul talks about the unity we're supposed to be sharing in the Church of God. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, this way that we are on has a manner to it. We have to walk this path in a certain frame of mind. Here it is, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Are you uncomfortable to reach out to somebody else here to reconcile a relationship, to build one, to commit yourself in a bond of trust and love? This is the way to do it. Lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Don't be too quick to jump on someone for what they say or what they do, or what they don't say, or what they don't do. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Brethren, we've all gone through this. We've experienced God's love this way. One body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's in us. God with us. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This gift to connect at this level was given to all of us. Some are better at it than others, but we all have to work at it. We have all realized the same reconciliation with God, same process. We share a destiny, brethren. We share an inheritance. We share a name. We share a family. We share a father. We share in his very spirit. Our relationships are those spiritual ties that bind us, brethren, and they are based on trust, on love, on mutual respect, on self-sacrifice. These should flow freely and abundantly at this feast. They, in fact, define God's Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you look around this room. I talked to Mr. Dow this afternoon. He thinks of upwards of 800 or plus will be here at the feast. Is this possible to be this close with 700-800 people? Or with thousands at every site across the United States? Or with 10,000 or more keeping the Feast of Tabernacles worldwide? Emphatically, yes. In Christ, yes. You may not have to meet everyone here or shake everyone's hand or go out to a dinner with them. You know how we grow close to one another? Is when we grow close to God. Together. When we apply His Word, when His character becomes our character. And the further down that path we get, the closer we become to one another. In Christ, when we share in Him, we share in one another. The closer we draw to Him, the closer we draw to one another. The more we grow in His nature, the more we grow like one another. Then things like age, race, sex, color, national origin, life stage, geography, none of those things matter. They go out the window. All that matters is Christ in us. Paul said that. For those who have been made new, our relationship in Christ overwhelms all of these other things. All these things that this world uses as a definitive separation between us. In Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul writes that Christ is all in all. In Acts 17, verse 28, we read, in Him, in Christ, we live and we move and we have our being. This is what we share. When Christ is in each of us, we know one another. Why else would He say, and this is Matthew 25, verse 40, why would He say, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me? Because He's dwelling in them. Brother, we're not here for things. Many of us have done well this past year. We're living in nice accommodations. We drove nice rental cars here. We'll go out for nice meals. And we'll have nice activities. And God wants us to enjoy those things. But that's not why we're here. We're here to build relationships. We're here to edify the body of Christ. The same way that He reconciled with us, we should be reconciling with one another. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 here. Acts chapter 17. And read verses 29 through 31. Paul here is speaking at the Areopagus. He was speaking about the unknown God to those who were worshiping all kinds of gods. And he tells them here, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, because they had a belief, at least in one of their deities, that men were made in the image of God, they were His offspring, but they didn't understand completely what that meant. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. What things here, brethren, do we put ahead of the relationships that we share in within the church? God never puts a thing ahead of a relationship, and neither should we. verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's the gospel message. Turn from that way to his way. Focus on meaningful relationships. Build them first and foremost with him and let them extend to all other men. Because he has appointed a day, in verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Our goal, brethren, is to be one as Christ and the Father are one. How's that for a BHAG? Who in here knows what a BHAG is? It's a big, hairy, audacious goal. I remember that from my days in business. Funny how these things just stick out. That is a huge endeavor. I get it. We all get it. We know how tough that is. But we can't shy away from it. Otherwise, we're here in vain. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul writes about this hope of glory that's in us. He says we are here, we should be here to share in our hope of glory. What is that? It's Christ in us. God's Spirit is given to his bride as a wedding ring, a promise ring, that one day we will be married, that he will be returning and we'll build the family together. We should be about that now. And we should be respecting that work because we're in love with him. And it's what's important to him, so it's important to us. This is the basis of our familiarity, brethren, all of our affections, all of our intimacy with one another. We're not here to fill our heads with knowledge. We're here to fill our hearts with love. Let's get our minds around that early in this feast. This is the tie that binds us. This is the reason we are here. This is where the restoration begins. Now, in fully understanding and appreciating God's reconciliatory nature, that we are inspired to develop that same nature within us. Let's go to Isaiah 58 here. Isaiah chapter 58. Read verses 6 through 12. No doubt you reviewed this on the Day of Atonement. It's talking about the fast that he's looking for. That when we fast to draw close to him, what is the response he's looking for? And it describes it here, but in this description, we see how our restoration is described. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression. I'm sorry, I wanted to start in verse 6. I started in 1. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Brethren, what bonds did we bring here with us? What separations do we need to fix at this feast? What heavy burdens have we laid on others? How many of those yokes can we break? Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, our own brethren, those in whom Christ is, with whom we share the most important of relationships. Will we reach out to them here at this feast? Because they're all around us. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst. And the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets or paths to walk in. to dwell in. Interesting that this path is dwelled in. That's what we will be called. This is our restoration with God described in just a few verses, and it reveals much about the manner in which this is done. Brethren, what have we broken that needs to be repaired? What roads to reconciliation do we need to straighten? How are we growing in God's love for restoring relationships? Now, all this week ahead, we'll be rejoicing in and reviewing God's plan to restore relationships to all of humanity, specifically His relationship with them, and then all others will stem from that. We'll be expounding on God's Word. We'll be outlining the things He does and says He will do to bring reconciliation about. But we don't prepare for our place in His kingdom simply by reviewing the details of His work, or even by assuming a role in it. Since what God does is an extension of who He is, we learn to appreciate His work in every loving experience we have with Him. And guess what? He's with us, dwelling in us, and every other individual in this room that He has called to His feast. This is how we grow in God's love for and skill in reconciliation, when we restore relationships now with Him chiefly, foremost, and then understanding from that how we restore with others, how we connect. He's tabernacling here with us. The feast is an awesome opportunity, brethren, but it's also an overwhelming responsibility. Remember God's instruction through the Apostle John. A separation here is made. This is 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Those aren't my words. Those are God's, through the Apostle John. If we say we love God, and the actions we show hatred toward our brother, we're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The implication is we should love everyone we see. The love within us, brethren, Christ within us, doesn't depend on the other person to love. It's self-generating. It's inherent in Christ in us. He says, and this is the commandment that we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. They go hand in hand. There cannot be that separation. Those who truly worship God will emulate who He is. Those who love God will love what He loves. Those restored to God will be learning from God how to seek restoration with all men, in peace with all men, especially those of the body. And this will be especially evident at His feasts, and especially at His Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at Psalm 103 here. Psalm chapter 103. He makes mention of His healing power. And here we learn more about how our restoration with Him happened and what we can learn from this. Psalm 103, a Psalm of David. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is what He does. This is what He loves, making all things new. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So we would do the same. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. This is interesting. This is verse 7. I think of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses asked, can I just look upon you? I'd like to see you. This desire within each of us who carry His Holy Spirit, we want to know Him. It's our deepest desire. We want to know who he is. So God says, okay, but you can't look upon my face. No one can see my face and live. But I'll walk by and you can see me from behind. But when he walks by, what does he say? In words, he describes himself. We are not to follow an image of Christ or of God made out of gold or silver. The image he gives us is in words. And how does he describe himself? And how should we be drawn to that? He describes himself as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, filled with forgiveness, in goodness, and in truth. This is why that first relationship that restores must be with God. It must be with him. Let's keep reading. In verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. These things should flow freely at this feast. And they should be directed one to another here. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. This is something we must understand about reconciliation. I mentioned it earlier. You cannot reconcile with somebody who doesn't want to reconcile with you. This is why this is so important. Those who fear him. He mentions it three times in this psalm. Again in verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That tender affection of a father toward a child. It's based on that fear of him. A respect for who he is. A repentance, a turning from our wicked ways towards his. Again in verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. This is a critical prerequisite for reconciliation. It's one we must understand. Effective restoration is not all up to the initiator. Just like effective teaching is not all up to the teacher. It requires a student who's effective as well. Or just like effective communication is not just all up to the communicator. The one listening has to have their part. Otherwise it can be ineffective. Beyond being hearers of the word and students of the way, brethren, we should have experienced reconciliation with God through Christ. We should know well the preconditions that bring it about. We had to turn. We have to want reconciliation with him. He has to place that within us. In Deuteronomy 14, we're told this. Hopefully you reviewed this before coming to the feast. Verses 22 and 23, we're told that we keep the feast. Why? That you may learn, it says, to fear the Lord your God always. Always. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7 here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is a very nice, concise statement. One we must be familiar with. We are, brethren, if we've been through this. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice that progression. Hear, forgive, then heal the land. Notice this. The first four are the prerequisites, the response required from the one being reconciled to God the Father. If this is conditional, and the conditions are these first four things that are laid out here, and it's sent to his people. He says this to his people, those who are called by his name. Humble yourself. The restored will have fixed their value systems so that they're not the center of their universe, God is. They will have gotten their priorities straight. They will see themselves accurately as the temporary clay that God is using now and bow down lowly before him. Humble themselves, step one. Step two, pray. The restored will be kneeling before him in full acknowledgement of the Most High God and bearing their hearts before him. You may have a prayer list, but this is not about reciting names when we go before God. We have a prayer list within the United Church of God to kind of help us, you know, remember those who are suffering. But brethren, if all we do is read off the name, God knows their name. If all we do is read off the condition of their illness, God knows that deeper, better than any of us. He knows exactly why they're going through it. When we bear our souls to Him in prayer, intercessory prayer about someone else, what are we talking about? Closer tether to Him to understand His will and purpose. And also with the one we're praying about that we probably haven't even met. Don't even know them. But we know they have Christ in them. We know they're members of the Church of God. They're asking for prayer for healing from the one who makes all things new. Can we feel their pain? Can we express that to God in prayer? Can we bear that before Him? Pray, step two. Three, seek my face. This is a dangerous thing based upon what God told Moses, that all who seek His face must die, or all who see it. Does that matter to us? Does it matter that in the process of this path toward God we will die? No. Because He promises us eternal life. That is our faith. It doesn't matter. It matters that we know Him. See, the restored deeply desire to know God. They want to recognize Him in all of His goodness and are drawn to Him in everything. That's why we're here. And step four, turn. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. The restored will be turning from their old wicked ways and toward the loving ways of the God family. No one can be reconciled with God without going through this process. And brethren, we can't work around it either. Then, if these things are done, the scripture says then, He will hear from heaven, He will forgive their sin, and He will heal their land. Brethren, reconciliation can come about no other way. Restoration with God must come first, and He cannot be approached otherwise. He cannot make new an unrepentant and unbelieving heart. And again, neither can we. This world will need to restore their relationship with God first and foremost, the same way that He restored it with us. And we'll be able to guide them in the process if they follow that process. Only then will we be able to guide them as they emulate God. Only then will they look for someone to model the way for them. Only after meaningful godly relationships are prioritized over things, which is one of our challenges here at the feast, and maybe throughout life, only then will this earth and all on it be truly restored. Let's close here in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll read verses 19 through 26. I love this passage because it describes how we will be working with the people in the world tomorrow. It's very similar to how we work with our own children now. This understanding of God's way and His design for family is something incredibly special, brethren. Now, we may be from a broken family. We may not. We may have family with us here at the feast. We may not. But guess what? With Christ in us, we are all family. We are all brothers and sisters. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother. We are all brethren. We have to connect at that level. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall die at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. There's that promise again. He looks forward to wiping away every tear. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, notice that our voice comes from behind. It's up to them to take the steps. that they're not seeing us. This is not about us standing out in front and say, okay, boys, follow me. No, we're pointing them to God, not to ourselves. That's what this work is about, connecting them with God. And we're behind them, giving them instruction and guidance of which way to turn, of how to move forward, of when to stop, just like a little 2 or 3-year-old when they're first learning to walk. Got to be listening to mommy and daddy, or they're into big trouble, walking out into a street, or out into a heavy traffic way, or falling downstairs. And we're always there to guide and help, but we don't push, and we never pull. They take the steps on their own. Verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. People will look at these old images of God that they had in their minds. And when they see God in all of his greatness and goodness, they'll be embarrassed that they even assigned that label to this idea or this thing they worshiped and served and emulated apart from him. When they recognize their destiny in the family of God, that we will be like him at his return, spirit beings forever, holy, righteous character, impossible for us to sin beyond that point. When they see that as their destiny, they'll be embarrassed by what they called God before. Verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. You see all these things that happen after the relationships are restored, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. It's in reference to the day of the Lord. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, and the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Again, not just taking away the illness or the pain, but making them completely new. He makes all things new. And we love him for that. One of the most greatest attributes of the divine nature is God's desire to restore, to rejuvenate, to make all things new. He loves healing. He loves repairing breaks. He loves reconciling relationships. He renews his children daily. We're told that in scripture. He renews his church weekly in his Sabbaths. And every year in his holy days, he renews our zeal for his plan and our part in it. Make no mistake, brethren, we're here to rejoice. But as God rejoices in the coming restoration of all, when everyone will have an opportunity to experience God as we have experienced him. God will restore this world just as he has restored us. And we have been privileged to be given the opportunity to assist him in wiping away all tears, in ending the ways of death, all sorrow, all crying, all pain. This week, brethren, rejoice in this. Celebrate this at this Feast of Tabernacles, that when these former things are passed away, we will be at Christ's side in the ruling family of God when he makes all things new. Welcome to God's Feast of Tabernacles.